Amen. Thank you, Ruth. Would you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 19? And as you turn there, just learned this morning that Donna Hancock was hospitalized. Do I have any further word on Donna? I know she was having severe, I guess, flu-like symptoms. So let's remember. I'm sorry, Carl?
Nothing new.
Okay, right. Thanks. So let's remember her in prayer this morning. Exodus chapter 19. Let's begin at verse 16, and we're going to read into chapter 20. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord God said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." May God bless this portion of his inspired word to each of our hearts. Let's pray now and ask His blessing upon it. Father, we do ask for Your blessing upon Your Word now. Speak to hearts, we pray. Accomplish eternal things within us. And we do remember our sister Donna Hancock. We lift her up and pray that she'll be healed, that the doctors and nurses who care for her will discern what's going on, and that she might be able to return to her family soon. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, this morning we pack our things, we strike our tents, and we prepare to depart from Mount Sinai, where we've been camped for most of 2013. Before we journey from this sacred place, I'd like us to take a parting look at that mountain and fix some things in our minds. First of all, I would remind you of the unique nature of the Ten Commandments. There are valid distinctions which can be drawn concerning God's laws. You know that much of the Old Testament itself is called the law of God. Certainly the first five books referred to as the law of Moses. But there are certain distinctions, valid distinctions, that we can draw among all those laws. First of all, some of them clearly had a civil or judicial function. That is, they were laws given by God to a nation, which was, at the time, a theocracy, a nation that looked to God for its laws. For example, what is the consequence if a man strikes and injures his servant? What's the consequence to that man? What should be done if a man steals an ox or steals a sheep, etc.? Secondly, some of the laws in Scripture dealt with sacrifices, offerings, purification rites, etc., which prefigured, which looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and which were fulfilled in Him. Now that Christ has come, we read this: let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2:16-17. These laws are commonly called ceremonial laws. They were helpful as instructional tools before Jesus came. They still are helpful to us in pointing us to Jesus. But the 10 laws given at Mount Sinai seem quite different, either from those civil laws or from those ceremonial laws. Quite different, as witnessed by the smoke and the fire and the quaking of the mountain. Quite different in that they were written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone, kept in the Ark of the Covenant, repeated before the Jews entered Canaan. And they held a special place in the New Testament, as evidenced by the fact that, first of all, Jesus held other people accountable to keeping them. Remember His interview with the woman at the well. Go, call thy husband and come here. Sir, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. So you say, truly, you have no husband. Jesus was driving home to her the fact that she had violated the seventh commandment. Jesus held people accountable to keeping the commandments. The rich ruler. Sir, he falls down before Jesus. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. You know the commandments. The woman taken in the act of adultery. What did he say to her? Go and sin no more. The Apostle Paul held others accountable to keeping the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, he wrote, it is summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8-9. The Apostle John urged believers to keep God's commandments, and they were likely to apply his words to those commandments given at Sinai. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We conclude that unlike the civil laws given to govern Israel, and unlike the ceremonial laws given to point forward to Jesus, The Ten Commandments represent enduring moral truth that reflects the very nature of God. We saw in our study of the commandments that Jesus made it quite clear that these commandments are much deeper and broader than they may appear at a first glance. Remember, Jesus said to the people, "You have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you," it's possible, in effect, he said, to commit murder with your tongue, by calling somebody a fool or a jerk or an idiot. When you do that, you are violating the sixth commandment. But this is a message that has apparently been lost in our generation of Americans, and certainly of American Christians, just as it was lost on the Pharisees. According to the research of pollster George Barna, get this, 76% of American evangelical Christians, people we would consider like us, believe that they have not violated the first commandment and they have never placed other gods before God's face. 76% of us. 77% of us say that we have not violated the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. 82% of us say we have not violated the seventh commandment regarding adultery. 86% of us say we have not violated the eighth commandment against stealing. And an astonishing 93% of American evangelicals, again according to pollster George Barna, say they have never violated the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, either we are oblivious to Jesus' words about the depth and the breadth of these commandments, or else we are oblivious about our own sinful hearts, oblivious to the iniquity within. Because as we saw when we studied the sixth commandment, that commandment, and remember, of all the commandments, that's the one that most Americans would say, well, I've never violated that one. If there's any one commandment, we say, I haven't murdered anybody, surely. So what we saw when we studied the sixth commandment is that commandment forbids things which may lead to murder, angry, hurtful language. As we said, you stupid, you jerk, you fool, you idiot. It forbids hatred, envy, unrighteous anger. It forbids murder committed by others without our protest, without any efforts to stop it when it's within our power to do so. Saul, the apostle, one we would eventually call the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, bore some responsibility for standing by idle as Stephen was put to death. Saul was consenting unto his death. They took off their outer garments. They laid them down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. If you have not lifted a finger or opened your mouth to protest the wholesale slaughter of over 50 million babies legally since Roe v. Wade, have you not violated the sixth commandment? Thirdly, the sixth commandment forbids needlessly endangering the lives of other people. Driving recklessly, exceeding the speed limit. Anybody here ever done that? Driving under the influence of drugs or alcohol. Driving while distracted. In other words, driving with young children in the car. Anybody here ever done that? Behaving carelessly with fire or with weapons. Needlessly hastening our own death with alcohol or drugs, tobacco, gluttony, lack of exercise, lack of sleep. The Shorter Catechism sums it up. The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatever tends thereunto, whatever moves in that direction. It requires all lawful endeavor to preserve our own life and the life of others. So I ask you, have you fully kept that commandment in your heart, in your words, in your actions, every single day of your life? Is it not true, rather, that you violated that commandment and every other commandment in your thoughts, words, and actions? Either by sins of commission, doing something God tells you not to do, or sins of omission, omitting to do something God commands you to do. You say, well, okay, I suppose so, when you put it that way. But everybody else has too. And surely God is not going to hold a few sins against me, especially when He knows my heart, and He knows I've tried to do what is right. No, you're absolutely right. God is not going to hold a few sins against you. According to His Word, He's going to hold against you every sin you have ever committed. And in the day of judgment, you will discover that is not a few. Now, if you are of such an exceptional character that you fall short in only one commandment in a given day, on average, one commandment, and I would say you are of an exceptional character, if that's the case for you, by the age of 50, do a little math in your head, you will have heaped up over 18,000 transgressions. The reason God's Word declares that He will hold these transgressions against you is because in a very real sense, He must. He must. He must because He is holy, pure, spotless. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. There is none holy as the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:2. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. Job 34:10. Because God, by His very nature, is holy, and you and I, by our very nature, are unholy, we are thus alienated from God in our natural state. Deuteronomy 25:16, all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord thy God. All that do unrighteously, and I think we've just acknowledged that's us, certainly as relates to the sixth commandment, all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord thy God. The Lord's rebuke of the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah could just as easily have been directed to us in our natural state. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2. The Apostle Paul put it this way, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He wrote it this way in Romans 3. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, not one. It is simply not possible for a pure and holy God who detests sin to coexist with evil. He cannot do it. It is not possible for Him to permit unregenerate sinners into His holy presence. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, Habakkuk said. Thou canst not look upon iniquity, 1:13. You see, the issue involves your nature and God's nature. God can no more peacefully coexist with sin than you can, in your natural state, breathe underwater. Ever try to go swimming and breathe underwater without any sort of equipment? You can't do it. It's contrary to your nature. It's contrary to my nature to fly off. It'd be fun to do that, but sometimes it's contrary to my nature. As fast as I get the arms moving, I don't even lift an inch. We have a problem in our nature. And God's nature is holy, and He cannot allow sinners in His presence. So He says in His Word, the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. Well, then it should be apparent that no man or woman, no boy or girl, ever satisfied completely the demands of God's justice. No one ever, in other words, merited life by steadfastly, consistently, fastidiously observing God's law. Nobody ever did it. Nobody ever could do it. No one of us, that is. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, Paul said, Galatians 3:11. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. But you say, well, all right, wait a minute. Now, if no flesh is justified by the deeds of the law, if no one can be delivered from God's justice by keeping the law, because no one can keep the law perfectly or completely, then what's the purpose of the law? Why give us this moral law that we simply cannot keep? Well, the answer is in Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the great function of the law? Why spend 20 weeks covering the law of God? What's the great function of the law? To give the knowledge of sin. Why is the knowledge of sin so important? Well, without it, there can be no salvation. It's as simple as that. Without the knowledge of sin, there can be no salvation. The very first step in God's plan of salvation, from our human perspective, is the knowledge of sin. The concept of salvation or redemption means nothing to one who has no consciousness of sin. The great value of the law of God is not that it gives us life, for this it could never do. The great value of the law is that it shows us that we are dead, spiritually dead, that we are without hope, that we're utterly, totally dependent upon God for our redemption. You hath He made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. When the Holy Spirit has revealed to us that we're sinners, rebels who violated the laws of a holy God, then we're prepared for the miracle of the new birth. Regeneration is the way theologians put it. Being born again is the common way we refer to it. That which is born of the flesh, Jesus said, is flesh. That's this. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. John 3 to Nicodemus. And what is the very first act of the regenerated sinner? What is the very first act of the regenerated sinner when somebody's born again? What's the very first thing that man, woman, or child does? He falls to his knees, his or her knees, literally or figuratively, and cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see somebody do that. You see somebody repent of his or her sins. You know that person's been born again. Wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. You're seeing what you're seeing there are the branches of the trees moving. You know there's the wind there. You know the Spirit of God is at work. The very first thing the Spirit of God does when He regenerates someone is He drives them to his knees. He sees his sin for what it is. Vile, despicable, heinous. He sees himself as a rebel. He sees God in His holiness. He sees Jesus in His purity. He repents. And then, immediately, he believes. He repents and believes. Jesus declared after His resurrection that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name to all nations. Luke 24:47. What is our message? It's not just remission of sins. It's repentance and remission of sins. What did the apostles preach? What shall we do? Repent and believe, they said. Repent and believe. When the apostles and other believers heard Peter's account of the vision that he had in Joppa, remember the sheet that came down, the clean and unclean animals, and all that was a message to go with these servants of Cornelius when they knocked on the door.
And he went and he preached the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile, and his household. And Cornelius and his household believed. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter went and told the other apostles what had happened. And here's what they exclaimed. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They recognize this as a gift of God. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Acts 11:18. So to repent is to acknowledge your sin, first of all, then to loathe it, to loathe your own personal sins, to have a change of mind concerning it. It's to turn from your sin in disgust and say, oh, that's vile. I hate that in me. I hate that way I respond that way. I hate that pride. I hate that selfishness. It's to recognize it as vile. And Jesus said this, those who do not repent will perish. Luke 13:1-3. The expounding and application of the law of God gives us the knowledge of sin, which is the very first step on the road to repentance. Again, speaking humanly here, not from God's providence and his election, which is not revealed to us in our own personal lives. But the first act of the regenerated sinner is to repent. It's the first step on the road to eternal life, because sin is, in fact, a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. So the conviction of sin is not just an aid to conversion. It's an indispensable element of conversion. Now, what we've done in America, at least as long as I've been around, is to soft pedal the demands of the law and the necessity of repentance in an effort to make the gospel more palatable to the unsaved. We've soft-pedaled the demands of the law because we want the gospel to be more palatable to the unsaved. We want to talk about love. God loves us. We don't want to talk about God is a holy God who punishes sin. We want to make it more palatable. And in the process, we've diluted the message and we betrayed the messenger, the Holy Spirit. When the rich ruler asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, you remember how Jesus answered, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, etc. Honor your father and your mother. And what did the rich ruler say? Well, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. I've done all that. And listen to the Baptist pastor Walter Chantry. In his book, Today's Gospel. Doesn't this seem to be an odd answer to what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Surely Jesus didn't imagine that this fellow could have eternal life by keeping the law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. Why didn't Jesus speak of the free gift offered to all? Yeah, that's it. Why not offer himself as a personal savior? Why all this attention to the law? Would you say that to a man who came to you and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Would you say, well, you know the commandments. Are you keeping the commandments? Wouldn't you just be steering them all in the wrong direction? Why all this attention to the law? We need to be reminded, he wrote, that Jesus is a better evangelist than any of us. Begin to judge your message by his, not vice versa. God's law is an essential ingredient of gospel preaching, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The absence of God's holy law from modern preaching is perhaps as responsible as any other factor for the evangelistic impotence of our churches and missions. Jesus was dealing with a man who did not yet see his sin as serious. Didn't even see it as sin, apparently. Well, I've kept all those from my youth. Jesus brought home to him his sin of what? What was it? It's covetousness. Right? Because he said, I'll tell you what. You go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You come and take up your cross and follow me. And he went away grieved. Why? Because he had great possessions. Jesus zeroed in. He could have probably zeroed in on any of the commandments, but he picked that one for reasons sufficient to himself. And he was pointing out to this fellow that unless he repented, he would perish. There's a widespread ignorance of the law of God in our culture. Pastor Chantry recognized it. That was written in 1970, over 40 years ago. And it's substantially worse today. Not only are we unaware of the depth and breadth of God's law, as evidenced by the fact, as we said, that with the exception of the ninth commandment against bearing false witness, the majority of evangelical Christian surveys say they haven't violated the commandments. When it came to the commandment about lying, at least half of us said, or almost half said, I think it was 48%, said, yeah, I guess I've broken that one. The typical evangelical Christian in America has trouble even naming five of the Ten Commandments. When they go up and they do surveys and they ask people, can you give me five commandments? Most of us have trouble even naming them. As we noted in this series, researchers James Patterson and Peter Kim, in their book, The Day America Told the Truth, revealed that the overwhelming majority of Americans, 93%, they wrote, say that they and nobody else determine what is and what isn't moral in their lives. They base their decisions on their own experience or on even their daily whims. Now, that's Americans in general, not evangelical Christians specifically. Meanwhile, the church has, in great part, become paralyzed, afraid of being termed legalists or Pharisees. We've neglected the clear proclamation of God's moral law. We want to be all about love, not about law. Chantry put it this way, Satan has effectively used a very clever device to silence the law, which is needed as an instrument to bring perishing men to Christ. He suggested that the law and love are irreconcilable enemies, that they are opposites. If they're in conflict, then men will obviously choose love and spurn law, for no one would dare to despise love. Thus, the wicked one has declared that love is independent of law and contrary to it. Precisely the opposite is declared by Holy Scripture. Jesus plainly taught that the law was urging men to nothing but love. The righteous commandments may be summarized as, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, Matthew 22. The law is neither more nor less than an elucidation of the demands of love. It's essential to declare the commandments in order to show the sinner his heart of hatred toward God and enmity toward men. Only then will he flee to the grace of God in Jesus Christ to provide him with righteousness and love. Men are not turning to Christ because they have no sense of sinning against the Lord. They're not convicted of sin because they don't know what sin is. They have no concept of sin because the law of God is not being preached. You cannot improvise a hasty sop, all men have sinned. You must dwell on the subject at length, expositing the Ten Commandments until men are slain thereby. Romans 7:11. When you see that men have been wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the balm of gospel oil. It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. That's a beautiful picture. It's the sharp needle of the law that prepares the way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. The Apostle Paul declared that God's law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Remember the words of the late Bible scholar, Princeton theologian J. Gresham Machen, men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they only learned the lesson of the law. The great purpose of the law and the primary purpose for proclaiming the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin in clear terms. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought the law was already written in our hearts, right? Well, it's true. God has given us a conscience to convict us of wrongdoing, even if we never hear the Ten Commandments. But just as we have a clearer revelation of God in Scripture, in His special revelation, than we have in nature, His general revelation, right? We know certain things about God just from looking at the sun, the moon, the stars, and trees and flowers, etc. He's powerful. He's a God of order. He's a God of beauty, etc. But we have a much clearer picture of God from His special revelation. In a very similar way, we have a knowledge of the law in our conscience, but our conscience can become hardened. It can become defiled. God's Word, God's law, gives us a much clearer revelation of God's law and His moral requirements. Without God's special revelation, His revealed word, we tend to just compare ourselves to other people. And we usually come out pretty rosy in the comparison. God's word urges us to compare ourselves to His perfect standard. As the Westminster Seminary professor Michael Horton put it, if ever our generation is going to know the power of the gospel, it will first have to know its own powerlessness against the threats of God's demand for perfect inward holiness of heart and life. God does not demand our best, but His best, which is to say simply the original righteousness in which we were created. And we're all falling short of that. C.S. Lewis put it this way, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. Now, let's try to drive all this home. The Holy Spirit's primary intention in the giving of the law is the same intention that the Holy Spirit has when the law is preached, to drive us to our knees, to cause us to say, I can't do it. I can't keep this commandment. I can't keep any of them perfectly. I think I'm obeying one and then I violate another one. God's word says, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. He's a lawbreaker. He's a violator. James 2:10. So we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's what it does. That's what the law does. It drives us to our knees. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God. I'm undone. I'm lost. I have no hope. Unless God provides a redeemer. Unless God provides a substitute. Unless God provides a sinless lamb. Yeah, that's what I need. I need a substitute. I need someone to bear the wrath of a holy God in my place. I need someone to keep the law that I can't keep for me. It was a man who sinned, so my Redeemer would have to be a man. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. You see, God says the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible says He also so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's as if the Lord concluded, there's one hope for my creation. One way by which I can maintain my justice and yet be the justifier of the ungodly. I will send my Son, my Holy One, to take on human flesh. He will keep the law that men have broken. I will accept His righteousness in lieu of the righteousness of the men who failed to offer it. In lieu of the failure of men to offer righteousness, I'll accept my Son's. But then I must also transfer man's unrighteousness to my Son. All that unrighteousness of men that I must punish them for, I must transfer that to my Son. I must reject Him, banish Him from my presence, view Him as the incarnation of sin. Make Him who knew no sin, to be sin for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's a terrible price that must be paid. But He must become the ultimate sacrifice. There is no other way. And so God the Father covenanted with the Son to be the Lamb of God. And Jesus came and He lived that perfect life. He kept each commandment in thought, word, and deed every single day. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loved His neighbor as Himself. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And He became the ultimate sacrifice. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He went to the cross and said, in effect, Father, punish me and let them go free. He gave His life a ransom for many. He went to the cross and endured the wrath of a holy God. Fully paid the debt that you and I owe. Paid the debt in full for His sheep, for His bride, for His church. for his called out ones. And then, of course, having died upon the cross, he rose from the dead. God declaring, I've accepted his sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's sufficient. And how is it received? How do we receive it? By my bungling, half-hearted, on-again, off-again efforts at trying to be good? By my pitiful attempts to be propped up spiritually? To prop up my dead body in a church so I look alive? Don't you see that if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain? Galatians 2:21. You think the Father would have poured out his wrath upon his Son if you could have been saved by keeping some little commandments? By being good? You can't do it. That's why Jesus had to come. You couldn't be saved by the law. The law is just our tutor to drive us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. How then are you to be saved? How then am I to be saved? The same way the rich ruler was to be saved. The same way the woman taken in adultery was to be saved. The same way Zacchaeus would be saved. The thief on the cross. Saul of Tarsus. The 3,000 at Pentecost. The very same way. Repent and believe. Recognize yourself as a vile sinner. Let go of that self-righteousness. Let go of your pride. Come to Jesus empty-handed. Come to Jesus as a little child. Your pitiful efforts at righteousness cannot possibly merit the satisfaction of a holy God. Give it up. Stop pretending. You have only one hope. You have only one chance. You must transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus. You must rest in his finished work for you on the cross. You must abandon your homemade life raft, constructed with the wood, hay, and stubble of your best efforts, and allow God to put you in his ark. The ark that was designed to withstand the most furious storms. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, why will you die? He's provided the Redeemer. He's proclaimed the good news to you. Now, what will you do? Will you harden your heart and say, no, I won't accept this gift of Jesus. I want to pay my own way. I reject it. I'll stand on my own merit. I'll stand on my own record. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us the law to reveal our own sin, to drive us to Christ. Lord, I do pray that these months of looking at your law might bear fruit in hearts. Perhaps a young person, perhaps a child, perhaps one of the adults here will have recognized his sin, seen it for what it is, vile and heinous, turned from it, and laid hold upon Christ. That's the purpose of the law, to drive us to Jesus. Perhaps you'll do that even this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing that beautiful